Children's Church, if you'd like your children to go to Children's Church. They're gathering at the back now with Carol. Thank you, Carol. A couple hats on today, rushing back from singing, and then she's going to lead Children's Church this morning. Thank you for your ministry. I want to thank David Johnson for bringing us the word yesterday. Always a joy. I got the privilege of listening to the last half of it. Appreciate that, Dave. Thank you. Saw a bald eagle coming into church this morning. I mean, that's great to see. Never thought I'd see that in Virginia. If you have your Bibles this morning, please open it up to the book of Acts, chapter 20, as we continue our study this morning. Acts chapter 20. We'll be in verse 31 and following. I'm going to end this sermon series the same way I began it. And that is with the question, if you were about to see a loved one for the very last time in your life, what would you say to them? What truth would you impart to them? How would you condense a lifetime of learning down to just a few moments? What would you say? That is essentially what is going on here. As Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he has circled back around through Macedonia. He is headed now down to Jerusalem. It is the conclusion of his third missionary journey. He's going down to Jerusalem. He's going to bring them a gift for the poor. In all likelihood, the poor in Jerusalem, of course, it's at the time of Passover, so the place is teeming with those who are flocking into Jerusalem for the Passover. There is an abundance of poor individuals. There's an abundance of poor Christians there. There has also been a famine in the land. So Paul is bringing a gift. He has representatives with him, and he is bringing it into the city of Jerusalem. And as he passes by, he's traveling by sea, of course, and he's hitting a couple different ports, but he passes by a port that is relatively close to the city of Ephesus. And so instead of actually going to Ephesus, because Paul is in kind of a hurry, he calls to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, and he calls them to him. And of course, if you remember, Paul has spent 3 years of his life in Ephesus, teaching them, guiding them, shepherding them. And he puts a call out to these elders of the church, and the elders, of course, come, and they meet with him. And when he sits down and he talks to them, he has told them about his witness, what a good witness of the Lord Jesus Christ looks like, how service in the church is service to Jesus Christ. He talks about his humility and his compassion, not in a boastful way, but in a way of by way of example, really. And he tells them that it must be central in any ministry leader, that is, that they must be humble, they must be compassionate. He's talked to them about being bold and about declaring the word of God. And if you know anything about Paul, Paul did this. Wherever he went, whether publicly or privately, he preached the word of God. And he didn't confine it to one type of people or one sect of people. The apostle Paul preached both to the Jew and the Gentile alike. And when Paul looks at his own future, he has been promised one thing on this earth, if you recall. And that is this, that wherever he goes, quote unquote, bonds and afflictions await him. That's what he sees in his future. That's what the Holy Spirit has divulged to him. We see that in verse 28. But Paul doesn't care. He wants to finish the work that his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has given him to do, and he's going to do that whether it costs him his life or it doesn't. He's going to press on. He is innocent of the blood of all men, Paul declares. Why? Because he has faithfully proclaimed, he has faithfully warned the people about the judgment to come. He is the watchman on the watchtower proclaiming to the people. He has told them to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. And of course, we see that some will and some will not. But at least Paul has been faithful. And then finally, if you remember the last time I preached, Paul warns the elders about the wolves. not outside the church, but inside the church. Within the very church of Ephesus, they will arise false shepherds who do not care about the flock of God, who do not care to teach or to protect them as they should. They will be self-centered. They will seek only to fulfill their own personal lusts at the expense of the sheep. And in doing so, they will be vicious, Paul describes them as. Not sparing the flock. And I talked to you last week about how there are certain times that shepherds will see this happening within their own flocks. Wolves will come into their flock, whether it's domesticated or not, and they will ravage all of the animals, ravage the sheep. They will literally kill as many as they possibly can. They may only eat one, but they'll kill hundreds. And so Paul is warning them about that. They will not spare even the weakest among them. And the words that they will speak will be twisted words. They will be perverted words. They will be doctrines of demons. Like a carnival mirror, they will have some semblance of truth, but they will be hideous distortions of the real thing. They will take the words of our precious Bible, and they will pervert them into something that meets their own ends, leading the flock astray. Enemies without and enemies within. And Paul warns them in verse 28, be on guard. It's an imperative. You have to be on guard as the elders of the flock, as the shepherds of the flock. You have to be on alert, he says, as well in verse 31, another imperative. Why? Because the wolves are coming. The wolves that existed then exist today. We need to be on guard. We need to be alert. And the first thing we need to be alert about, Paul tells us, is ourselves and then for the sheep as leaders of the church. And as I progress through this section, as I progress through the whole thing, Paul is speaking, he's speaking to the elders of the church. But there's a lot of lessons for all of us here. How does he finish this up? How does he end his final words? And I think it's four very simple. I love this. Four very simple examples he gives. Number one, trust the Lord, verse 32. Number two, trust his word, verse 32. Number three, don't love money or material things. Again, he's speaking specifically to elders, but this would apply to all of us, verse 33. And lastly, minister or care for the weak, verse 35. Trust the Lord, trust his word, don't love money or material things. And then, of course, his final exhortation is to minister to the weak. Follow along as I read our text this morning, beginning in verse 32. Hear now the word of the Lord. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would speak through your word. As the Spirit is the great truth teacher, we pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our eyes and our hearts, and that you would meet us, Lord, where we are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before Paul says what he says in verse 32, I want to remind you of the context in which he says it. Look at verse 31. He tells them that he has warned them. How often has he warned them? What does the text say? He has warned them night and day. For a day or two? No. He's warned them night and day, every day, for a period of three wolves, for the period of 3 years that the wolves were coming. And think about that for a second. That's a lot. That's a lot. In essence, Paul is saying here, every spare minute I had, I tried to warn you about the wolves. Now, if you spend that much time warning someone about something, I think it's safe to say that this was something that preoccupied the mind of Paul. Would you agree? I think it's safe to say that Paul was deeply concerned about this. Why else would he say it so often over such a long period of time? Think about it. When was the last time that you spent night and day for a period of 3 years warning anyone about anything? Think about that for a second. I don't know about you, but I'm hard-pressed to find something. With one exception, and that would be with my children. To warn them about the dangers of the world, to warn them about the dangers of sin, especially my children who have gone on and gone out into it, the graduates. I have one who's a graduate of college right now and one who's living away at college, especially to them. And you warn them why? To prepare them. You warn them because it's something that you are concerned about, dare I say it, at least on my part, something that you're worried about. And it preoccupies your mind so that you're telling them over and over and over again. And maybe there might be reached a time where they're like, okay, Dad, I get it, I get it, I see it. So what does Paul do now? Now that the moment has come when he will be separated from the church at Ephesus, what does he do when the situation that they're in, that he's in, when the situation that there is now, there's now no longer anyone under their care or constant daily protection. He is not there to care for them. He is not there to constantly keep an eye on them, to constantly warn them. What does he now do? Look at verse 32. Very simply, he says, And now I commend you to God. That's huge. I commend you to God. Some of your Bibles say, I commit you to God. The word here means to place something before someone. It's often used in the context of food. You're taking something and you're putting it before someone. It's for them, but you place it before them. It means to entrust to someone for safe keeping, to hand it over to them for care. Think about the first time someone ever babysat maybe your firstborn. I remember when Tess was firstborn, you're always more nervous and scared about the firstborn, right? Think back to the time when you were looking for a babysitter. Who did you choose? Did you just choose anyone? You didn't. In fact, just the opposite. You picked the one person who you knew you could trust, the one person who you supremely trusted, person that you knew, and you knew how they were going to respond. Because you'd seen it first person. In our case, it was my mom and my dad. No brainer. It's the same picture here. You know, you think about that moment. You know, you give your firstborn to them. You're going to leave them for the first time, whether it's to go on a date or whatever it is. There's a sense of apprehension, a sense of concern. But you leave and you're entrusting them, you're commending your child whom you love so much to someone whom you trust so much. It's the same picture here. Paul is handing over the Ephesians to the loving hands of God. This is a big thing to say. I think it shows Paul's ultimate trust in God. He knows the wolves are coming. Think about that. He knows they're coming. They're going to try to attack the church at Ephesus. And he knows he's not going to be there. But he here commands them, or he commends them, to the divine care of the Father. And we forget sometimes, I think, that God loves his people far more than we do. We forget sometimes that Christ loves his church far more than we do. He watches over them. And while the wolves might come, they will never ultimately prevail over the word of God. They will never ultimately prevail over the power of God or over the person of God or the purposes of God. And like a parent that's being separated from his children, Paul says, okay, Lord, they're yours. I entrust them to you. In full recognition that they were always his to begin with, Paul just knew he was just a steward. Not like Paul abandons them. He doesn't. Remember, he still writes the book of Ephesians later on. But there came a time when Paul had to trust God with their care and their protection. Why? Because he wouldn't be there anymore. I'm not going to be there. So here's the first example of God. Trust the Lord. Very simple, but very profound, given the circumstances that he knows that wolves are going to try to infiltrate the church. There has to be, in the mind of the Christian, an innate trust in God for every single circumstance, every single situation, especially when things are out of your control. God is at the helm. Dear friends, what is it this morning that you must entrust to the Lord? What is it? What is it that has occupied your heart, that has occupied your mind consistently, that you now need to commend to give over, to entrust to the divine care of the Almighty? What is it? It might be different for each one of us. It might be a person. It might be a circumstance in our lives. You've done all that you can do, and you're going to continue to do all that you can possibly do, but the weight of it, the burden of it, you now commend to the Lord. You now give over to the Lord. You now entrust, as the NLT says, you entrust to the Lord. You give it over to his capable hands. That's what Paul is doing here. And when you do this, what do? Interwoven in this is a life of prayer for the situation. If it's out of my hands and in God's hands, petition the Lord of the harvest for the bounty in that area. You know, if you went back and you read the book of Ephesians, you know what you'll see? Paul constantly prayed for the Ephesians, constantly. It's not like we abandon these people. It's not like we give up on these circumstances. No, we commit them to the Lord. We commend them to the Lord, and we commit them to prayer. It's not like it's out of sight, out of mind. It is not that. You know, sometimes prayer is all we have. We've tried everything. We've done everything. We give it over. We commend it over to the Lord, and we pray about it. Paul says, and now I commend you to God. So very simple. But the first example of Paul is to trust the Lord with the elders of Ephesus as they now go back to their church and prepare for the inevitable arrival of these wolves. But Paul not only commends them to God, what else does he do? What does that text say? The second part of this statement is just as simple, it is just as profound. I commend you, I entrust you to what? What's the other thing? The word of his grace. What's that? That's the word of God, the truth about God's grace and salvation. This is the scriptures, this is the Bible. Think about the profoundness of that statement. The word of God here in this statement is exalted to a position alongside God himself. Paul commends them to God, and he commends them, he entrusts them to his word. This book, which is slowly getting less and less time in the churches today, this book that less and less people are carrying with them each and every day, this book that less and less people are reading every single day, is not the words of men, but the very words of God Himself. And they, them, the Bible, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are the lifeblood of the Christian. That's what the scripture says. Peter refers to it as the pure milk of the word, which is able to what? Do you remember? To build you up, to strengthen you as a Christian. Paul tells Timothy, and I have this, 2 Timothy 3:11, you don't have to turn there. Paul tells Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you what? The wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You think Paul thought the Word of God was important? Absolutely. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians again. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. I can't tell you how many unbelievers have said to me, the Bible is just a book of men. No, the Bible is the words, the very living, breathing words of God Himself. Paul commends them to God and to the word of His grace. That is huge. When you open the Bible, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that you are reading a supernatural book, a powerful book, a living book. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. It can cut you to your soul of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It can sit in judgment of you. It can speak to you. It can convict you of your sin. It can show you the love of who the Lord is. How has this book lost center stage in Christianity today? You know, there was a time that when the Bible was brought forward, that the whole congregation would bow in reverence to the Word of God. How can the Church of Christ be the pillar and support of the truth, which we are told in Scripture, when we don't even know or love what it says? And I'm talking about the church in general. Let me say this. If you're opening your Bible only on Sunday mornings, something, brother and sister, is wrong. Why would you neglect this beautiful book? The very words, the living words of God. Why would you open them once a week and then only to superficially kind of go through it? No, dig deep into the richness of the word. Recognize what this book is. I think oftentimes we don't realize what we hold in our hands. If you have a Bible and you want to turn there, I have it up and I'll bring it up behind me. But I'm going to turn to Psalm chapter 19. You had this read to you a few weeks ago when Dr. Beal was here. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. Well, he read it to you as it was part of the opening scripture reading. Listen to what it says about the Bible. Of course, the first section of this is general revelation. I saw a bald eagle this morning. Why did I love that? Because I knew in my heart and soul that it was something that was created by God. It is general revelation. We see that every day. Sun, moon, stars, all declare the glory of God. But then there's special revelation, and the special revelation is God's word. Listen to how it describes it. It's going to give us a noun. It's going to give us Several different ways that it's going to describe the Bible, okay? Then it's going to give us an adjective. It's going to describe it, what it is. Then it's going to give us a verb. It's going to tell us what it does. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go, instead of just reading through it to you, I'm going to pick out the noun. We won't even talk about that. I'll just read them out to you. Then I'm going to pick out each adjective in a row. Perfect, right? Simple. And then I'm going to bring out the verbs, okay? Look at the text. Number one, what it is called. It is called the law of the Lord. Yahweh is the word. It's God's personal covenantal name there. The law of Yahweh, the testimonies of Yahweh, the precepts of Yahweh, the commandments of Yahweh, the fear, oddly enough, of Yahweh, and the judgments of Yahweh. That's what it's called. Number two, look at the adjectives, the way it describes. What is it? What is the Bible? Number one, it's perfect. Perfect. What does that mean? It is complete. It lacks nothing. It is whole in and of its substance. Number two, what's the second word used? Sure. It is sure. What does that mean? It is unwavering and it is immovable. It's like standing on a rock that won't move. A lighthouse that will not move from the breaking of the waves. What's the third one? Look up behind me because these can vary a little bit. It is right. What does that mean? It's going to guide and direct your life in the right direction. It's going to put you on the right path. It is right about the things that it talks about. The next one is what? Pure. Not 99% pure. Not 99.9% pure, but 100% pure. It is clean. What does that mean? It cannot be corrupted. There's a difference between pure and clean. If you think of it, something can be 100% gold, right? And yet it can be dirty gold. It can have dirt on the outside. No, the Word of God is both pure and clean. It cannot be corrupted. There is no dirt on it. What's the next one? It's true. It is reliable. It is trustworthy in your life. That is how it is described. Those are the adjectives of this glorious book. Look at the verbs. Look at what it does. Right out of the gate, there's one amazing thing here. What does it do to the soul? It restores it. The word means to refresh. It is so perfect that it literally can transform the soul of an individual. And if you think we're talking about salvation here, we are. You become a new creation. Of course, as a believer, it still restores the soul. It still refreshes the soul. What's the next one? Makes wise the simple. This word simple, whenever we see it used, is actually used of unbelievers. But the word actually means to be naive, clueless, foolish, and gullible. That's what that word means. What does it do to those individuals? The Word of God makes them wise. It makes wise the simple. They can bring a person to a saving faith in Jesus Christ by itself alone in the power of the Holy Spirit. What's the next one? Rejoices the heart. Can you think back to the salvation of anyone? When they first came to know Jesus Christ, what were they filled with? A sense of amazing joy. God is so good, right? Capture that joy. And let me tell you this. It doesn't stop when you come to Jesus Christ. It doesn't stop at that initial stage. There is joy in the Word in reading it. To find out who the Lord is. To bask in the words. I'm in wonder every week at sometimes at the things that I'm reading. Joyful. Smiling, the joy of discovering who God is. What's the next one? Enlightening the eyes, right? What happens when we come in the morning if it's dark? What do? We flip the lights on. Why? So that we can see. It helps us to see things clearer. It helps us to see things better. What's the next one? Endures forever. I mean, everything seems to pass away. You look at science, they come up with different things. Every few years, they unsay what they said before. Even science is fluctuating in what they believe to be true. The Bible endures forever. It will never pass away. It is permanent. Why? It's the words of God. Lastly, it is righteous altogether. Oh, that's beautiful. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? Sanctify. He's talking about believers. Sanctify them in your truth. What did he say next? Your word is truth. We are sanctified by it. That is this glorious book. To have the word of God, to be in the Word of God, to know the Word of God, to love the Word of God, to obey it, to proclaim it, is tantamount to having the very power and essence of God with you. Paul says, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. Specifically to do what, Paul? Right in the text, which is able to build you up. Is anyone here who needs a little building up this morning who couldn't use that from time to time? Strengthen you, and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, speaking about the future resurrection of the believer. You will be resurrected. Trust in God, yes, but trust in His Word, too. Trust in His Word. Let me ask you this. Does God still exist today? We should all be saying yes. Does His Word still exist today? Yes. Then we have all the same things, all the same resources at our disposal as did the early elders of Ephesus and even the early church of Jesus Christ. And that's encouraging. It is sufficient. Paul now, after making these amazing statements, so simple, but so glorious, after making these amazing statements, it's almost like now in our text he switches gears. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Why does Paul say this? Well, because virtually every false teacher, every wolf, every false shepherd has as one of his primary attributes a lust or a desire for money or for material goods. That's why. We see that over and over again in Scripture. We see that with Balaam. We see that with Simon the magician in the New Testament. We see it today among the wolves in the prosperity gospel. I will bless you, just give me your money. And they're out for money. They're out for material goods. I think it's kind of odd in the text that Paul talks about. He kind of lumps clothes in there with silver and gold. And why is that? Well, because clothes in the ancient world were more highly esteemed than they are today. Why? Because certain goods like silk were very rare, difficult to come by. What are they today? Cars, planes, boats, electronics, houses, all of the material things of this world in addition to gold and silver. That is what the false teacher will strive to get. And Paul is saying here, that wasn't me. These weren't the things that I focused on. And it shouldn't be you as the elders of the church. Beware of a love for money. Trust the Lord, trust His word, but as Hebrews 13:5 says, be free from the love of money. And this should be especially true of the elders. Listen, if you're in ministry to make money, if you're in ministry for material things, let me tell you right now, get out of ministry. It's a sinful motive, and it is a mark of a false shepherd. Paul, according to the Scripture, had every right to be supported in the ministry. Scripture says you can be supported in the ministry as he served Christ. And you know what? He sometimes did. But he often chose not to be supported in the ministry. He often chose to work himself with his own hands, as he will say. Why? Because he knew the wolves were going to come in. I mean, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, they're going to come in and they're going to accuse him of everything. He wanted to pull that from their arsenal, as it were. So he says in verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands, and I can almost see him showing his hands to them, gnarled hands. He's an older man by this time, not afraid to work, worked with his hands. He says, you yourselves know that these hands, and he presents them before him, ministered to my own needs, not only to my own needs, but to the men who were with me. Be an example, Paul is saying. You saw my example, follow my example. Don't love money, love Jesus Christ. Christians, be on guard for any pastor who is basking in wealth while his congregation is in need. Be wary of that. Something's wrong there. That an individual would have a multi-million dollar house, all kinds of cars and a plane, and travel from one to one as he preaches the word of God, when the very people who are sitting under his preaching have nothing, are destitute, who go without food. That happens all the time, unfortunately, in the charismatic movement. Don't store up your treasures on earth. A true minister of God is in ministry to give, not to receive. That is how Paul ends his final message to the elders of Ephesus. Look with me at verse 35. In everything, in all things, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, very powerful word in the Greek, it means working to the point of weariness, working to the point of exhaustion. It means to exert oneself physically, mentally, spiritually. It is something that takes its toll. It is toil. It is striving. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, work hard, Paul is saying, this could actually be another point. In other words, don't take advantage of your position as an elder and a leader in the church. Don't be lazy. As I minister each and every week, I constantly know and understand that God is looking down on me personally and how I spend my time each and every week. We walk before the Lord. The life of a minister is to be the life of hard work and dedication to the people God has entrusted him to. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you remember what else Jesus said? The Son of Man did not come to what? To be served, but to serve. I'm not only reminded of Paul's tireless work, right? We've gone through this whole thing. He's just been tireless. You know what I'm more reminded of? When I preached through the book of John, what a glorious book that was. One of the things that book impressed upon me was just how tireless our Savior was. He was up before the sun came up, and he went to bed long after. Why? He was ministering to the multitudes, ministering to the people. Jesus Christ was Paul's example. Galatians 6:9, and I love the encouraging words of Paul. Paul knew that ministry was hard. Ministry can be hard, it can be toil, it can be a struggle. But Paul says, listen, let us not lose heart in doing good. Why? For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Don't grow weary in the ministry. 2 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, I love this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing what? Knowing that your toil is not in vain. You're not working for nothing here. You're not ministering for nothing here. Remember this, no work done in the name of Jesus Christ is wasted in the light of eternity. None of it. Work hard now, Paul is saying. When Jesus comes, there will be great reward. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. We are to trust the Lord. We are to trust his word. We are to be free from the love of money and material things. And then finally, the ministers of the gospel are to minister to the weak among us. If you think about it, it's just the next natural step. You've come to Christ. You've been blessed by the Lord immeasurably. It's saved, filled with the Spirit. Now we must go on and minister to others, right? Let that love that Christ showed us, let that trust and faith now shine forth in action, in deeds. Paul calls them the weak. They are the debilitated. They are those with illnesses. They are those who are sick. Those who are without the material necessities of life. Those who are in need. Faith without works is what? says James. Dead. Proper faith in the Lord necessitates a desire to want to serve them and to serve those around him. The good shepherd has a responsibility not only to feed the flock the word of God, not only to protect the flock from wolves, but to provide for the weak among us. Spiritually weak, people struggling spiritually, physically weak. And again, this is something we could all do. Materially weak. You think about Jesus on the cross. He spoke to three people while he was on the cross, if we don't consider the fact that he spoke out to the Lord. Do you remember who he spoke to on the cross? Last words of Jesus to people, individuals. Number one, he spoke to the thief, brought him to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Who else did he speak to? Do you remember? Mary, his mom, and John, right? The Apostle John. Do you remember what he said to Mary? First thing, Mary, his mom. Woman, behold your son. You remember what he said to John? Behold your mother. And you know what the text says? From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Jesus on the cross, while he was dying, was concerned for the welfare of not only his mother, but remember this, Mary was a widow. Mary had lost her husband. Joseph by this time has died, and now she's losing her firstborn son. Jesus was concerned for his mom and the widow here. Take care of the weak. Minister to the weak. There should be something different about the Christian. Christian ought to be a lamp of good works. A lamp of good works. All that he does should point to the glories of Jesus Christ. Let your light so shine among men that they might see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. People should know that you're a Christian long before you tell them by your deeds and by your actions. Note the word must in this. It's a moral imperative. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. God has always had a heart for the weak and the downtrodden. He's always had a heart for the individual who could not, through no fault of their own, help themselves. He's always had a heart for the widow and the orphan, always. We have an obligation to minister to them. I think the greatest tragedy of our day is that the most helpless among us, the most defenseless, the most needy among us, the unborn child is being killed on a daily basis in the name of freedom, right even here in this country. Of course, I'm speaking about abortion. We can't close our eyes to these things. We can't. Christians are to stand. We trust the Lord. We trust his word. We do not love money or material things. And we care for, we minister to the weak. Paul even reminds them of the words of Jesus. Now, if you've read through the Gospels, you know these words aren't found in those Gospels. This was something that Jesus said that isn't recorded in the Gospels, but he did say it. What does he say? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Literally, it is happier or happy. More happy to give than to receive, literally in the Greek. Which is completely opposite from what the world teaches today. The world teaches today, what am I going to get out of this? What's in this for me? And Jesus says, no, dear Christian. What are you going to give out of this? What are you going to give? What are you giving out of this? There is greater blessing in giving to others than receiving from others. Who's the perfect example of that? Jesus. Trust the Lord. Trust his word. Don't love money. Don't love material things. Minister to the weak among you and in the world. And with these words, Paul, they all come now to a very, very emotional goodbye. And when he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. There are many postures of prayer, but here he kneels and he prays with them. I love this. Such a picture of love, right? Isn't that what the church ought to be? And they began to weep aloud. And they embrace Paul, and the word is fall upon the neck. That's kind of what it is. You just fall upon one another's necks, and they are weeping out loud, kissing Paul repeatedly, grieving especially over the words which he had spoken, that they would not see his face any longer or again. Ah, sad parting. But there's one spirit that binds them. One God and one Savior, Jesus Christ. I've quoted Ezekiel many times in the preaching during this section. I would like to close with one final quote from chapter 22, verse 30. It's the Lord God speaking to the people of Israel, who were surrounded with wolves. And he says this, so tender. I searched for a person among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. How sad. Who among us will stand in the gap for the Lord, trusting in him, trusting in his word, free from the love of money and material things, working hard in the ministry and having a hearty, hearty desire to serve the weak around us? Behold, says Isaiah, the Lord will come with might, and his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and his love for the people, his love for the church, his love for these men who are going back to Ephesus. And Lord, help us to be a church that loves you above all. Help us to be a church that does all these things, that we trust in you, Lord. That we love your word, that we exalt your word. Lord, that we do not have a love for money, but a love for you above all things. And Lord, that we would serve one another in such a way. Help us to see the weak, Lord. It's easy to see those who do not have material things, but help us to see those who are struggling this morning and to come alongside them and to minister to them. We are indeed, Lord, a family. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.